since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. This is the word of the Lord. We saw last time that we took a look at the book of Proverbs. We gave an introduction. And the first thing that we observe is the book of Proverbs was primarily written by King Solomon, son of King David in the history of Israel, a man who the Bible says in 1 Kings 4:29 through 34, which we read to you last week, was wiser than any of the kings of his day. In fact, as I pointed out last time, there are actually historical records outside the Bible that record the fame of Solomon, that kings came from various places around the world to see his wisdom, to see his riches, to see the kingdom that he ruled. He had a lot of respect, a lot of honor. And sadly, as I pointed out last time, Solomon let some of these benefits that came to him as a result of his wisdom, he let it turn his heart. And he ended up at the end of his life, when he was old, he had numerous wives who were involved in idolatry. And typical in that day was the practice of kings taking on wives to cement alliances with other kings in the area. So if I'm married to somebody in your family, we have peace between us. That was the practice of the time. And because he engaged in that practice and he married women who were worshiping idols, he let them turn his heart and he became worshiping idols himself. And so it becomes a sad lesson for us that a man who was wise and a man that God used to give us a great source of wisdom, this book that we're going to be studying, ended up turning the wrong way. And that's the lesson to us, that we don't go in that direction. Nevertheless, God used it, as I said, to give us this book. And the primary purpose of the book is given to us in the beginning. We saw this last time as well. The primary purpose of the book of Proverbs is to give wisdom to all who read it. You can see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's to give wisdom to those who lack wisdom and therefore are in desperate need of it. But to those who have wisdom, or at least some measure of it, it's also for them too, so they can have even more wisdom. You can never get enough wisdom. We saw also that the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, which altogether there's 31 chapters, the first 9 of these 31, about a third of the book, in that section of the book of Proverbs, Solomon urges us over and over to get wisdom. Get wisdom. We're going to look at a text today that does that very thing. And in fact, in the next few lessons, I plan to teach on some of the texts found in these first 9 chapters. Now, I told you last week we're going to take a little different approach to Proverbs than we normally take. Normally, when I teach through a book, for example, we just finished the book of Galatians. We started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we just worked our way right on through until we got to the end of the book. And I'm generally a fan of that approach. I think that forces you to look at things in context, and it gives you kind of a feel for the flow of the book. So that's why we normally do that. Going to make an exception with the book of Proverbs, however, for a couple reasons. Number one, after you get past these first 9 chapters, there really isn't a lot of context in Proverbs. What I mean is, and I just explained this last time, it's just a collection of short, pithy sayings, one after another. Now, at times, it appears to be that certain sayings were put together for a reason. At other times, it's not so apparent necessarily that they were put together for a particular reason. Some commentators think they can see them, some don't. But at any event, I thought it might be better for us to approach this book a little different way. And that is that we will try to go through the book. The book of Proverbs deals with a number of major topics. I listed some of them for you last time. It deals with wisdom, for example, which we're looking at this week. It deals with the wise and the fools. It deals with even things like anger. It deals with things like communication. It deals with work. It deals with generosity. It deals with many different topics. And what I'd like to do is each week I will pick one of those major topics that Proverbs address and go through and get all the sayings that seem to connect to that idea or talk about that idea and put them all together. And one of the reasons for this, as I explained last time, is the Proverbs themselves explain that you can't get everything out of one proverb. You have to look at all the various things that are said about a topic in the Proverbs to get the full idea that goes with it. And we gave a classic example last week where, right side by side, there are two verses. One, it says, don't speak in the ears of a fool because he'll despise the wisdom of your words. And then it says right next to that, speak in the ears of a fool because otherwise he'll go away and be wise in his own eyes. Now, that almost sounds contradictory. But in reality, with wisdom-type literature and with wisdom decisions, there's not always a real cut and dried, always do it this way or always do it that way. There's a weighing up. There's a looking at the options, and there's a decision based on wisdom. That's what the book promises to give us. So because of that, I think it'll be helpful if we put together various topics. And since the first nine chapters in this book deal with wisdom, and it actually does have quite a bit of context to it, I'm going to spend at least a couple of weeks dealing with the topic of wisdom and exploring some of the things that are said about it, because it sort of undergirds the entire book. And once you understand the importance of wisdom, understand how you get wisdom, understand what wisdom is, which we're going to look at next, then the rest of the book begins to come together and make sense. So that's going to be our approach. And before I do this, before I begin to look at our text, I think it's important for us to make sure we understand what Solomon means when he talks about wisdom. I've used the word several times this morning. We have sort of a working definition in our language that everybody assumes they know, but I want to explore this idea a little bit because the Hebrew word has some richness to it that I think it will be helpful for us to know. So let's take a look at the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the English, as you know, the Bible was, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and wisdom is a English translation normally used in our English Bibles to translate the Hebrew word chokmah. And this word generally means, when you go back and study the sources and the lexicons and so forth, generally means masterful understanding, skill, or expertise. And we see a lot of examples of wisdom used in the Bible. And it uses it in some surprising ways. For example, it's used in the Bible of technical and artistic skills. When they're putting together the temple, you have craftsmen coming forward and they were building the various artifacts that were to be a part of a temple, or to be a part of the tent of meeting, as it were, back in the days before they built a temple. You see this kind of language used of people who had wisdom to construct things in a certain way. And it would be maybe like a skill we would have today to do woodworking or stoneworking or metalworking, what have you. Interestingly enough, it's used of the art of magic. You say, what? Yes. In Exodus chapter 7, you remember when Moses and Aaron were standing before Pharaoh and trying to persuade him to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh brought out his magicians. And they did some things. They seemed to have some kind of power to do some unusual things. Of course, God worked through Moses to overcome what they did. But there was some kind of skill involved. You say, well, how did they do that? I don't know. It may have been trickery. Or something that was like the illusion. You know, we have magicians today that do illusionary type work, and they can make you think they did something that they didn't really do, or it maybe they had some knowledge of certain levels of science they knew at that time to make certain things happen. It's along the same line. It could be there was demonic powers involved. But whatever the case, they had a skill to be able to do things. They're not things that God commands. Nevertheless, it took wisdom, it took skill to do what they did. They used it for evil. But nevertheless, it was a skill. So wisdom can be widely used. It's used in the Bible to talk about the ability to govern well, to rule over a large number of people, and to do it well requires wisdom. That's what Solomon asked for when, you may remember the story, when Solomon was first to become king, God came to him and said, I'll give you anything you want. Can you imagine that? God coming to you and say, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? And Solomon exhibited that he was already wise in some measure, because instead of asking for what maybe most people would ask for foolishly, he says, well, he said, I know you're going to keep your promise to my father David and give me the kingdom. And gosh, Lord, I need some wisdom to rule this great people of yours. And God says, you could have asked me for riches. You could have asked me for honor. You could have asked me to destroy your enemies. Because you didn't ask for these things, you asked for the right thing. You asked for wisdom. I'm going to give you greater wisdom than anyone's ever had. And I'm going to give you the other things you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you honor. And this is why Solomon became so successful, because of that initial encounter with God. So the ability to govern well is something that's well known as a part of wisdom. The ability to have success in war, be able to strategize and so forth. the ability to judge justly. You know, there's a famous story of Solomon and the two women that came and were fighting over whose baby it was. You might have heard that story. And one was really the mother and the other wasn't. And Solomon handled things in such a way that the true mother became obvious. He basically just said, well, give me the baby. I'll cut the baby in half. We'll give it to both of you. And the one that was not the real mother didn't love the baby. And so she said, sounds good to me. But the other mother said, no, go, just give her the baby. See, in his wisdom, he smoked out who the real mother was. That took some understanding of how people think and how mothers think and so forth to be able to rule and make those kind of decisions as a judge. So those are some examples of wisdom. It's a very general term. Bruce Waltke, who writes one of the commentaries that I use on the book of Proverbs, defines it this way. He says, the possession of wisdom enables humans to cope with life and to achieve what would otherwise be impossible. Through wisdom, weak and vulnerable creatures such as the ant and rock badger cope and survive against insuperable odds. And he gets that idea from Proverbs 30. So wisdom is the ability that enables us, that gives us skills to survive and to cope with life in ways that would otherwise be impossible if you didn't have those skills and abilities. Tim Keller gives this definition. I think this is insightful. He says, wisdom is competence with regard to the realities and complexities of life. Wisdom is the ability to know the right thing to do in 80% of life where the rules of morality don't apply. Being good and moral is not enough. You've got to be wise. And I think that's a very insightful observation on his part. You see, we're given a lot of rules about what's right and what's wrong. But there are many decisions, and he estimates 80%, and I don't think that's probably far off in my own observation. Probably most of the decisions you make in your life are not just black and white, right or wrong decisions. They're decisions that involve some wisdom. They're decisions that go outside of the, it's not particularly right, not particularly wrong. It's not something that's covered by right and wrong. It's not covered by the rules, if you will. How do you make those decisions? You make them all the time. And sometimes the two have to work. In fact, I would say always, the two ideally should work together. This is Keller's example. He says, you come across a family that's poor and needs help, legitimately, and you have the ability to help them. It's the right thing to do to be generous and help that family, is it not? That's within the rules. That's the right and wrong thing. He said, but if you don't have wisdom, you can help that family in a way that will destroy their lives. If you don't help them wisely, if you make them, for example, dependent on you or someone else. I was just reading an article the other day in World Magazine. It talked about, you know, there was this earthquake recently in Haiti, and there's been an outpouring of funds from around the world to help the people down there who are in terrible straits. It's a country that on a good day is a tough place to live. I went there on a mission trip one time, and it's not a place that I would want to live long term. It's very difficult to live down there, very, very much a third world country, and here they've had a devastating earthquake, and so all these funds have poured in. And it's all well-intended, but it's actually hurting the people because it's not being managed well. What's happening is that a lot of free food is coming in. Farmers, some of the few that could actually produce food and sell their food to make money to support themselves, can't sell the food. Who wants to buy food when there's free food available down the street? So they quit growing stuff. And now they become dependent on outside help and so forth. So many times, just the rules aren't enough. Sometimes you have to have wisdom and understanding how things work. There's many decisions you make in your life that are not particularly right and wrong. Big decisions. Who do I marry? Where do I live? What job do I take? Now, there's some rules that pertain to some of those things. You know, if you're a believer, you should marry another believer and so forth. But does it tell you who? No. This is a matter. Does it matter who? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it matters. Wisdom. It takes wisdom. So this is what the book of Proverbs promises to give us, is wisdom for those things outside of the box, outside of the rules. Now, having said that, there is another element of wisdom that's very evident as you go through the book of Proverbs. You're going to see it in our text today when we begin to go through it. And that is this. True biblical wisdom begins with a true understanding of God and a right attitude towards Him. And there, I cite Proverbs 9:10. There are actually several Proverbs that begin with the same phrase. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then here, this is, remember I talked last week about parallel expressions where you say the same thing twice in a slightly different way. It says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So fear of the Lord is being paralleled here to a knowledge of God. You might look at that and say, well, fear of the Lord, what does that mean? I mean, the first image that might come to your mind is somebody cowering in the corner, afraid of what God's going to do to them. And that doesn't quite hit the mark. If you go through and you look at these various expressions, where they occur, and you look at the different definitions that are given in lexicons, you come up with a definition something like this. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God carefully learns what pleases the Lord and humbly conforms himself to it. And Proverbs tells us a number of times that this is the beginning of wisdom. So in other words, wisdom covers those things outside the rules, covers the things that go, it includes moral things as well, by the way. It's wise to be moral. But it goes beyond that, covers things where there's not a particular right or wrong, black or white. And yet, true wisdom, if it's to be grounded properly, must be grounded in a fear of God, in a right relationship with God, in a right understanding of God. And if you ever begin to focus on wisdom as just a means to an end, you become like Solomon and you end up off on the wrong track. Or you become like the magicians of Egypt. They had wisdom, but they were practicing it in the wrong way. Your skills can work for evil as well as for good. So real wisdom is wisdom that works in line with, in support of, in recognition that God is the source of wisdom. And I want us just to look at that just briefly. There's a couple of ideas I think that tie to that. First of all, the Bible tells us God is the creator of wisdom. You know, the Bible actually records that God created wisdom. You may or may not know that. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see this a lot in Proverbs. Proverbs, remember I told you last time, is poetry. And in poetry, a lot of times you take a concept or an idea and you personalize it, make it a person, and tell a story. That's how you teach. That's what Proverbs does. We're going to see that in our text later that I've already read to you. Here's another example. It says, the Lord brought me, and if you look back at verse 12, this is Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 22. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. The Lord brought me, and it's referring to wisdom, it brought wisdom forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity. From the beginning, before the world began, when there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth, before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. This talks about God creating wisdom. And the passage goes on and talks about how God used wisdom to create the world. By the way, just a side note, this passage has been used historically in the church, misused. There are people who try to say, this is not about wisdom, it's about Jesus. You see a problem with making this passage about Jesus. It would say Jesus was created. And that's precisely what a man by the name of Arius did in 250 AD. For 200 years since the resurrection of Christ, the church believed Jesus Christ was God, come in the flesh. And then about 250 AD, because people had actually already been misusing this passage, he says, wait a minute, Jesus was created. And to this very day, the children of Arius, as it were, may come knocking at your door. Jehovah Witnesses, for example, try to use the same verse, say Jesus was created. It's not about Jesus. Look in verse 12. It's about wisdom. Just a side note. So God created wisdom, and as I said a minute ago, it goes on in that passage to say it, and it says it here in Proverbs 3. It says, wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her, to those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Notice what he says. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding he set the heavens in place. What's this saying? When God created, he created using order and wisdom. There is an order to creation. There's a beauty and an orderliness and a uniformity to creation. And we see it. We take advantage of it. That's how our sciences work. And so, for example, God built in the principle of aerodynamics into creation. So that if you have a large, heavy metal tube with wings coming out the side of it, and you shape the wings correctly, and you get the velocity and all that sort of thing exactly right, that thing can fly. And even birds know this. I was on the way here today, I was watching birds fly in formation, and they recognize the lift they fly in a sort of a V formation, which the one in the front helps lift the ones in the rear and so forth. Even birds who don't even know what they're doing have that wisdom. God has a certain order built into creation, so that if you begin to understand God's order, then you can take advantage of that, and it can profit you. Think of how much benefit we get out of being able to fly by knowing that. Now, Proverbs is not going to focus on scientific-type wisdom, though that's a form of wisdom. Proverbs, as I mentioned to you last time, is going to focus on the wisdom that's even more significant and that can lead to all other kinds, which is the wisdom of relationships. The wisdom of how we relate to one another, to how we relate to the community, and most important, how we relate to God. So the focus in Proverbs is going to be getting wisdom in those kinds of relationships, which will benefit you and profit you in your relationship with others. We also see that God's the one who gives wisdom. It says that in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. And that's why in the New Testament, James says, if you want wisdom, who do you ask for it? You ask God. God gives the wisdom. And therefore, it's only when we begin with the right attitude towards God that we learn true biblical wisdom. And here's another one of those fear of the Lord texts. It's different than the one I quoted earlier. I quoted one earlier from chapter 9. This one says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So here, the fear of the Lord is tied to humility. So if we don't have an attitude towards wisdom that says, first of all, I depend on God for wisdom. That's where humility comes in. And secondly, I'm about using wisdom not to benefit myself, but to serve God. That's the right attitude towards wisdom, recognizing that God gave us wisdom as a blessing to serve Him, not as a way to take us away from Him, as sometimes will be the case. With that in mind, I think we're ready to take a look at our text this morning. Our text begins, I read it earlier, but I'll just read the first two verses again. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of a noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. Now, throughout our text, and again, our text is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. Throughout our text, wisdom is personified or pictured as a woman. You catch that? Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice. Wait a minute. Wisdom's a woman? In poetry, you can do that. Right? In poetry, you can do that. And that's exactly what the writer does here. Now, I got to tell you, for us, you've heard the right brain, left brain thing. You know, there's this theory, I think there's probably something to it, that the left side of your brain tends to be the part of your brain that's concrete, that deals with details and facts and all that sort of thing. And the right side of your brain is sort of the part that deals with being able to dream and imagine and poetry and things of that nature. And so they say that some people are more comfortable operating out of the right side of the brain, are more artistic, more big picture kind of people. And others of us, and I would probably be in this category, tend to be more the focus on the details, get down and make an outline and be very concrete about things on the left side, that we tend to be more comfortable on that side. And I got to tell you, for a left side of the brain kind of guy, if I could say that about myself, these kinds of things are a little bit challenging for interpretation. But hopefully right side of the brain people are connecting with this. You can call wisdom a woman, and away we go. You know, we have this picture that's being painted for us. The picture is a woman going through the city calling out to anyone who will listen to her warning. So you got this picture of a woman's going through the city. She's calling in the streets. Back at that time, streets were narrow. She's walking through the narrow streets, and she raises her voice in the public square. There will be areas in the, you know, we have squares sometimes in our cities, that open up into a wider area. She goes out into the wider public square, and she's proclaiming her message there. And then it says she goes to the noisy streets where there's a lot of traffic, and then she goes to the gateway. Typically, in the gateways of the ancient city, they would have walls around the city, and in the gate, there would be the leaders of the city. So she's speaking out, crying out to the leaders. She's calling out to everyone and anyone who will listen. And she's making her speech. So she's pleading with them over and over, as we'll see, to get wisdom before it's too late. So this woman's going around, get wisdom before it's too late. Listen to me. What's the point here? Well, the message is this. Wisdom is readily available to all who desire it. That's the point of the illustration. It's not saying there's literally a woman who's literally wisdom, who's literally going around screaming in the street. That doesn't happen. I mean, there may be a woman who goes through the street somewhere and says something, but that's not the point here. The point here is wisdom is like that. So in other words, wisdom is available. She doesn't stop. She goes in the street. She goes in the main area. She goes in the busy spots. She goes to the message goes out to everyone, and it's available to whoever will respond. And she's inviting response. Come, take what I have to offer. I have a message. Listen to me. It's available to anyone. And that's the way wisdom is. It's available to anyone who wants it. And so here's the question. Do you lack wisdom? If you do, it isn't because wisdom's not available. There must be another reason, right? That's what it's teaching us. Wisdom is available to anyone. If you don't have wisdom, there's a reason. And it's not because it wasn't available. So what is the reason? Well, what about this lack of wisdom? Just a little piece of background material here before we continue in the text. Proverbs describe three major categories of people who lack wisdom. These characters show up over and over throughout the book of Proverbs. All three of them show up in the next couple verses. Here they are. I'll introduce you to them. Category number one, the simple. Maybe you can relate to some of these. The simple are those who have not fully committed themselves to pursuing wisdom. Therefore, they're gullible and easily led astray. They're in grave danger, but there's still hope for them. The simple is the person, they know about wisdom. In some ways, they're attracted to it, and they dabble in it. But they're not fully committed to getting it, and they're not fully committed to incorporating it into their lives. They play with it, but then the unwise come along, the fools, some of these other categories. For example, we got the fool. That's our next character. We'll go ahead and introduce these. The fool is worse off than the simple. Simple's in danger, but there's hope for them, and they're teetering. The fool lacks wisdom, despises discipline and correction, is hot-tempered, finds pleasure in evil conduct. These are some of the things that are said about the fool, and there are many other things I could list, but you get the idea. And then the last character is the worst of all, the mocker. The mocker is everything that a fool is, only worse. He's proud and arrogant and filled with overweening pride. And you can move from one category to another. You can start out simple. As a simple-minded person, you're kind of dabbling. And you start hanging out with fools. And you start listening to them. And you start becoming attracted to the sinful lifestyle that they want to draw you into. And that begins to appeal to you, and you start playing with it, and then you pull back and say, I never did that before. But then it's attractive, and you start getting back involved in again. And next thing you know, you're living a different kind of life than you ever thought you were going to live. Have you seen that pattern happen in people's lives? We've seen it played out right here in this church in the lives of people. The mocker. You keep going down the path of the fool. Pretty soon you become brazen in your foolishness, to where you can just, somebody can talk to you about Christ or the Bible, and you just snort, you just sneer, you just laugh. Someone was talking to me last week, I won't name a name, but there's somebody that used to go to our church who's now in that category. This can happen, folks. And it starts off the simple. There's a little simple in all of us, unfortunately. And so the warning here is to those who are playing with the truth, are playing with, am I committed, am I not? Here's what it says. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? The simple ways is dabbling. Play over here, play over there. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Those guys are set in their path. Notice that the wisdom's plea here is addressed to the simple ones. You see that? How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? It's talking to simple. Wisdom doesn't even talk to the others. It just mentions them. Verse 23, if you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. So wisdom's plea here is addressed to the simple. If the simple continue on their current path, they'll soon become fools and even mockers. On the other hand, if they respond to wisdom's rebuke, they can still be saved. There's a decision point here. And it's something that doesn't just get made one time. You have to face this decision over and over. The temptation's always there. Solomon, for a long time, lived wisely. He wrote the Proverbs. We have the benefit of his work, and we see the benefits of what God gave him in his kingdom. But at some point, it turned. And at some point, you too can become the very thing that Solomon warned against, he fell for. It can happen to anyone, even those who know better. Sad to say. The passage goes on. This is still wisdom speaking, Lady Wisdom. She says, "But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, and distress and trouble overwhelm you." Now again, this is poetry. There is not a lady who does this, who laughs at you. And this is not God. This is not God laughing at you and scoffing at you. It's a picture being painted here that this is how things work. This is how wisdom works. First of all, wisdom calls out, "Come, get wisdom. It's available to everybody." But then people don't listen. People don't grasp it. People don't want it. They turn away from it. They reject it, as it says here. What happens when that happens? If you reject wisdom when it's made available to you, you'll someday find yourself facing a huge problem and you won't have the wisdom that you need to deal with it. And so you end up suffering as a result. That's the way wisdom works. There's all kinds of wisdom. The gospel is wisdom, if you think about it. Is it not? You've got a problem. You need deliverance from your sin. You need to turn to Christ. If you reject that wisdom and turn your own way and say, "No, I can do it a different way. I can do it in a way that doesn't work. It's not the way things are," you'll have a huge problem at the end. Or it can be something simple. But whatever the case, when you reject wisdom, eventually you'll find yourself facing a problem and you won't have the wisdom to deal with it. Look what happens then. It says, "Then they'll call to me, but I'll not answer. They'll look for me, but they'll not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." So what's happening now? What's the story telling us? Again, it's a picture. Oop. That was the wrong key. That was not wise, was it? What's happening now is if you reject wisdom now, while it's still available to you, there will come a day when you will desperately want the answers that wisdom offers, but it'll be too late and you'll be destroyed. Now, I would venture to say, probably, if you thought about it long enough, everybody in this room can probably think of a time in your life when you were offered advice, somebody came along and told you you were doing the wrong thing, you were headed down the wrong road. Somebody offered to help you with something where you needed help and you weren't willing to accept it. And you turned it down, and later you ended up in trouble and it was too late. At least for a while, maybe. So that's the kind of warning that's being given here. She says, you're going to want this later. You don't want it now, but you're going to want it later. And so the hope is that that will shock you into realizing, that's right, I need this. I need wisdom. It says, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without any fear of harm." So what's it saying? If you're among the simple and you continue to put off your commitment to getting wisdom, in the end it's going to kill you. If you're in the simple category and you're putting it off and you keep going down that other path, eventually it goes down to death. A fool thinks he can ignore wisdom, he'll still be okay. You see what it says there, the complacency of fools? What's complacency? Everything's okay. We'll be okay. We'll be all right. It's all right. It's not going to be a problem. That's way overblown. Way overblown, all the warnings. I'm not going to get hurt by that. That's how the fool thinks, though. The fool's confident in the wrong direction he's headed. But in the end, it says it'll destroy him. But there's hope, because it says if you listen to what the Proverbs have to say and get wisdom while it's available to you, you'll be prepared when the time comes to use it. So there's the choice we're given. Now, you may be sitting there and listening to this and going, okay, but isn't that a bit on the black and white side? I mean, it's kind of all or nothing. Oh, yeah, okay, there's the gradations of foolishness. I see that, but it's like either you're pursuing wisdom or you're not. It's black or white. If you're pursuing wisdom, everything's going to be hunky-dory. You're going to live safely, at ease, no fear of harm. And if not, you're going to be totally destroyed, wiped out, and killed. Isn't that a bit extreme? Does it always work that way? You remember last time I talked to you about not only is Proverbs poetry, but Proverbs is wisdom literature. And we talked a little bit about this. And you may remember one of the things I told you about wisdom literature is it tends to paint things in the extreme poles. It gives the extreme over here and the extreme over there. And the intention is not for you to believe it. It always works this way on this side. It always works this way on this side. We know there are places in the middle where people fall out. So what's the point of it? Think about the New Testament. I told you last time, one of the great, and there's many of them actually, but one of the most standout proverbial type teachers in the New Testament, who do you think it is? I told you last week. Jesus. Think about how Jesus puts things. Here's a statement by Jesus. You're either for me or you're against me. Wait a minute. I'm not particularly against you. I'm not particularly for you. I'm neutral. That's what the world tells us, right, about Jesus. Jesus doesn't allow that. He gives you two categories. You're either for me or you're against me. That's it. Nothing in between. What do you do with that? All the New Testament writers do it one place or another. The Apostle John in the book of 1 John, that's a very challenging book to exegete. I've worked my way all the way through that book at one time. He starts off in the beginning, we have sin. If we say we don't have sin, we're liars and truth is not in us and so forth. And later on, like about chapter 3 or so, he that is born of God does not sin. Huh? He that is born of God does not sin? That's pretty extreme. Not at all? Ever? It's wisdom type preaching. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. There's the man that's of the spirit and the man that's of the flesh. Those that are in the spirit please God. Those that are in the flesh don't please God. That's it? Two categories? What if you're in the flesh but you're trying hard and you're kind of a good guy? Huh? Don't count? Just spirit, flesh. That's it. That's all. You see, not all literature in the Bible is the same kind of presentation, the same kind of literature. That's why God gave us a variety of things. Think about another kind of literature we have in the Bible, which is narrative. Have you ever read the book of Judges? If you haven't, go home and read it. You get done reading the book of Judges, you don't know who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. It's like, what? There's not only is it not black and white, it's such ambiguity, you don't know where you stand half the time. You have to sort of read between the lines to even partways get there. What about the great heroes of the Bible? David, a man after God's own heart. Well, in some ways, David's a big stinker. Think about it. He commits adultery with the wife of one of his faithful soldiers while the guy's away doing what David should have been doing. And David gets him bumped off. And then the deal with Absalom and just completely what we would call a dysfunctional family. It's hard to imagine I hate to see what he would have been like if he wasn't a man after God's own heart, wouldn't you? What do we do with that? What about Abraham? Father Abraham. Well, in many ways, he was a faithful man, but then when it came right down to it, he was a coward and was willing to put his wife at risk. What about that? In fact, when you get right down to it, all the patriarchs were kind of scoundrels, weren't they? Isaac sort of followed in the footsteps of dad, and Jacob was known as a swindler, and he was always into it with labor. I mean, just on and on and on and on and on. So you have places in Scripture where it shows life like it really is. And by the way, even in the New Testament, it's the same way in terms of ambiguity. What about Peter, the rock, the one upon whom Jesus will build his church? He denies Christ. Well, but that was before he got the Spirit. Okay, he got the Spirit. Paul has to take him on. Remember in the book of Galatians, Paul had to chew him out in front of a bunch of people? What happened there? So you see, there are places in the Bible where it lays out how things flow, how we experience in our own life. There's a lot of moral ambiguity in our lives at times. And if that's all you had in the Bible, what would you come away with? How would you know what the standards were, what was right or wrong? You wouldn't. You'd be like, so what's right? What's wrong? What do we do? I mean, do I follow David when he was doing the Bathsheba thing, or when he was doing the Goliath thing? What's the deal here? You don't know. That's where wisdom literature comes in. Wisdom literature comes in, it comes in and gives clarification. It says, here is the ideal, here's the way it should be, here's the way it usually goes, and here's the way it shouldn't be, and here's the way it usually goes over here. And so it gives us clarity so that we can begin to put together what's right, what's wrong, what's wise, what's unwise. That's why you have this kind of writing in Scripture. And it's not that the writers of Scripture are ignorant. Not at all. In fact, quite the opposite. In the book of Proverbs, if you read the book of Proverbs long enough, you get these statements like this one here. You know, you'll live in safety and come to no harm and so forth. Does the book of Proverbs never talk about the righteous suffering? No, it does talk about it. It talks about not despising the discipline of the Lord. What is that? If you're righteous, you don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Correction. So there are many places, as you go through the wisdom literature, it will eventually clarify things for you, but things are going to be put in sharp contrast. And I showed you a bunch of examples of this last time, just bringing this back to your attention, because here we go. Right here in this very text before us, you've got this sharp difference between the two things. And that's to give us moral clarity. That's to help us set our minds right. It's not intended for us to think, okay, it's exactly this or exactly that. Because the problem, if I don't explain this, there's two reactions you can have to this kind of text. You can either be you can have the Pharisee reaction, which says, oh yeah, I'm so on this good side here. I'm that guy. I'm the guy that does it right. Because you're self-deluded and you think you're really doing it right. In reality, none of us are quite there. Or you can have the other extreme reaction, which is, I'm never going to make it. If this is the way it has to be, I'm always at least halfway over here, if not way over here. I give up. So that's what can happen if you don't understand how this kind of a passage is supposed to work. It's not designed to say, hey, everybody's here, or you're dead. What it's designed to show you is, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way it normally works. This is what you need to avoid. This is what you need to stay away from. And it gives us clarity about what's right and what's wrong, and what's wise and what's unwise. So I hope that discussion, it's a sort of expansion on what I gave you last time, playing out in the particular text that we're looking at. And I hope that gives you some clarity on how to handle these types of texts as we go through them. I'll be reminding you of these principles over and over. It's a different kind of material than we were used to handling. It's been a real challenge for me because I have for so long taught so much of the New Testament, taught a little of the Old Testament, but usually just a spot passage here and there, or a lot of focus on the book of Genesis and creation and things like that, all good stuff. But this is my first efforts in getting into this kind of material, and I think it's very helpful. I think it'll be helpful to the church, and I hope it can benefit all of us as we go through this together. So with that being said, let me close us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. And I want to remind the guys to, as quickly as possible, we want to all meet in the back and kind of get through our meeting as quickly as possible as soon as we're done here. Let me pray, and you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are the source of all wisdom, that you created wisdom, that wisdom shows itself in your creation. We can see it as your image bearers so clearly at times. Father, we know that we fall short. We know that on our own, we could never measure up to what we ought to be. And Father, we thank you most of all for your love for us expressed through the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. He was the one who came, who lived that perfect life. He never has to despair of not being able to do what is right. He did everything exactly the way you demanded, and he did it on our behalf, and so that we only have to trust in him, and it's counted to our account by grace. We thank you for that. In his name, amen.